Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 46. And I want tonight to draw your attention to verse 10. I wonder what you do when troubles come your way, when affliction settles upon you. How do you respond to that? When a positive diagnosis comes back, when a job application is turned down, when a child goes off the rails, when a business venture goes south, what do we do? How do we respond? I think Hezekiah teaches us a valuable lesson when we see his reaction to physical danger. The Assyrian army has surrounded his capital city, and threats have been leveled against him and against his people. And he responds in a manner that is instructive. We read these words in Isaiah 37 and verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter. This is a letter of threat. It's a letter of warning. It's a letter which speaks of danger that will come upon him. And he receives the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. This was a letter which urged the Jews not to trust God and not to bow down to him and to seek his face, but rather to bow down before Assyrian might. And Hezekiah takes it immediately to the Lord. And he begins not with pleas, but with worship. Not with petition, but with adoration. What a friend we have in Jesus. And what a privilege it is for us to carry everything that comes our way, every negative circumstances, every troubling providence, we take it all to the Lord. And probably during that circumstances, or immediately following that backdrop, this prayer was written, this psalm of great encouragement to saints in trouble. This psalm reminds us that God is our refuge in all circumstances. We can see that in verses 1 to 3. The psalm informs us of God's provision and promise and power and presence. You can see that in verses 4 to 7. And now in this section that we're looking at, 8 down to the end, but especially verse 10, we're going to see that reflecting on how God delivered Jerusalem and Hezekiah from the Assyrian threat, the psalmist continues to draw encouraging lessons for the saints from that history. And our focus is going to be what is really a big Bible verse, if there's ever such a thing. And this is a very well-known verse, but it is a verse which is often misunderstood. Many do not see the context of the verse, and so consequently, they don't really draw out the full comfort of the text. It's verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And if this text is going to be found on some wall hanging of some sort, some text and verse on the fridge or something like that, it's usually the first part of the verse that is going to be quoted rather than the second. Well, we want to try and understand the text in its context, and so we'll consider first, behold the works of the Lord. That's our first point. And the second is, be still in the presence of the Lord. Behold the works of the Lord. Verse 8. Come and behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth, who makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two and burns the chariot in the fire. The psalmist wants us to see what God has done. Oliver Cromwell said, "What are all histories but God manifesting himself?" When you look back, when you read the histories, when you survey what has happened, what are you seeing? Well, you're seeing what God himself has done. You're seeing God manifest himself. Well, Cromwell is right about this. It's absolutely true. And that's especially evident. It would have been especially evident to the Jews then on that morning in 701 BC when they got up. They rose from their beds to find that their enemies had been defeated, that God had done something extraordinary, and their enemies had been defeated by the hand of God alone. No human effort, no human army, but God alone had rescued them. God alone had delivered them. The hand of God had struck the Assyrians down. We read about this in Isaiah 37 and verse 34. Isaiah 37 and verse 34. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. Talking about the king of Assyria. By the way he came, he will return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. We read in verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. He had been so thoroughly crushed. Came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And the Jews could have looked at one another and said, behold the works of the Lord. See what God has done. See the great deliverance that God has wrought. Maybe they stood on the city walls and looked around at the devastation and said to one another, well, behold the works of the Lord. Maybe they got down from the walls and went out the gates and went into the area around the city because now it was safe. And they gazed with wonder at what God had done, at the demonstration of the power and the might of their gods. You see in verse 8, the word behold is used. Come, behold. And the word means to see. But not just to see with the eyes. They didn't just look and see the bodies, but they saw with understanding. They recognized, they perceived. They saw by experience. They looked and they said, well, now I understand. Now I get it. Now I realize how great the Lord is. And now I get what he's capable of. And how I should have trusted him if I didn't, and how I should trust him when troubles arise in the future. Come and behold what God has done. Look with your eyes and see with your mind. Understand with your heart the works of the Lord. And see what he can do for those who believe in him. See how he can deliver those who trust in him. And he says, behold the works of the Lord. Now, when he refers to the works of the Lord, he's certainly referring to that particular deliverance from the Assyrians. If that, in fact, was the historical background, that's certainly what he's referring to. But he's also referring to something much broader than that. The text doesn't limit it to that particular instance. It really broadens what he is drawing attention to. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. You look at this and you look at so many other things. As one writer says, it must include all the acts of God in the history of salvation. The Exodus, the conquest, the period of the judges when God repeatedly overcame the enemy, and the monarchy. The recitation of the mighty acts of God plants deep in the memory of God's people the evidence of his care, protection, and providential rule. Now, that's a wonderful sentence. Let me read that again because it's something that we should practice in our own lives. The recitation of the mighty acts of God plants deep in the memory of God's people the evidence of his care, protection, and providential rule. And so the saints of God say to one another, now let's walk through the pages of biblical history, and let's walk through the pages of church history, and let's behold, and let's reflect upon the extraordinary things that God has done. And think about the Exodus. Think about God with a mighty hand delivering his people. Think about Nineveh and the salvation of a city, the regeneration of a multitude of people. Think about those kinds of things. Think about the awakening that took place at Pentecost. Think about God working in such a mighty way to save many who had put his son to death. Think about the revivals of history. Think about the multitudes who were saved. Think about countries who seemed to reach the bottom of the barrel and God coming in grace and mercy and lifting them up and putting a new song in their mouths and grace in their hearts and establishing them on solid ground, the ground of gospel goodness and grace. And think more than anything else about the incomparable display of love and grace and mercy and power at the cross. These are the great acts of deliverance and salvation, the works of the Lord. And the psalmist is saying, come, behold the works of the Lord. Now look at these things. In days of trouble, when the mountains are being carried into the midst of the sea, when your lives are being turned upside down, behold the works of the Lord. Think about these things. Don't forget what God has done. Don't forget what God has done. Don't forget how he worked in the past. Don't forget the great things, the bearing of his arm repeatedly down through our histories. But it's not just biblical history. It's not just church history, it's also your own personal history. Because you have a record, I am sure, in your mind, you have a record of the way in which God has worked in your life and how he converted you. Because you remember when your mind was darkened to these truths. You remember when your heart was hostile to this Lord, and you remember how he changed you. Perhaps it was radical. Perhaps it was gentle. But you remember. And you know it was all of God and it was all of grace. And you think of the providences. Perhaps your conversion was a very great thing and you can't pinpoint a spot or a moment, but you can remember the providences of God time and again. Perhaps you came so very gently into the kingdom, but oh, again and again you've seen God work. Again and again you've seen him provide. Again and again you're a witness to his grace and his kindness. Hitherto hath the Lord led you, and you know he's going to keep doing it because he's done it in the past. Time and again you have a record of these things in your mind. You know what God has done for you as an individual. Psalmist says, come and look at these works of God. It's a good thing to reflect upon these things. It establishes you for the moments in the future when difficulties arise. And you see, the psalmist here reminds us to look at what God has done. The psalmist in Psalm 77 does the same thing. By his own personal example, he encourages us to do that. Psalm 77, I'll read verses 1 to 3, and you'll see something of the trouble he has. Psalm 77, beginning at verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. This man's having tremendous difficulties. Now look at verse 5. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? He's having tremendous difficulty, isn't he? Now you look at verse 11. Oh, I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember. I will surely remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your sanctuary, O God, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You're the God who does wonders. I've seen it, you see. You have declared your strength among the people. Again and again you did it. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. You see, he lifts himself up out of this discouragement, out of this being weighed down, as he reflects upon what God has done. And it establishes him in the present day. And when we do this, when we reflect on biblical history, that's the most fundamental part of it. And then also church and personal history, and reflect upon the works of God and the great deeds of the Almighty. Well, we realize then greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And when we meditate on his works, and when we're reminded of what God does, well, it encourages us. It strengthens us. You can just feel, as you read through Psalm 77, he's being lifted up. His shoulders were hanging down. His arms were... Oh, he's lifting himself up. He's standing straight again. He's just ready to face the world again. Why? Because he's reminded of who God is. Well, we need to reflect then. We need to come and behold the works of the Lord. See what God has done. And then there's a second part to this. See what God will do. See what God will do. Verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two, burns the chariot in the fire. Now, maybe you're not only troubled by your own circumstances, but maybe you look around at the world we live in and the state that the world is in. This is Remembrance Day. It's a good thing to do, Remembrance Day. And we think about war. We think about loss of life, and loss of life on a massive scale. But we don't just think about war. We think in these days of crimes, and we think of shootings, we think of murder, we think of violence. And when you do that, these verses come with fresh vigor, and these verses stimulate longing and desire in our hearts. You see, verse 9 says, God makes wars cease. That's what God does. That's a participle. God makes war cease. But that participle is followed by three verbs that are in the future. What is he doing? Well, he's going to break, he's going to cut, he's going to burn. God makes war cease, but it hasn't completely happened yet. It's going to happen. There's going to come a time when wars will cease, but it is still not finished. It is a work in progress. It is a process. It is not done, but it will happen. And so the Bible tells us that one day wars will cease. One day there will be no fighting. One day there will be no violence, and blood will not be shed. And the things that we see around us, the violence and the corruption and the devastation and man's inhumanity to man, that is just shattering when we see it. It'll stop one day. God will make wars to cease. We read about this in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now we're in the latter days. We're in the last times. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. We are among the all nations, and we have flowed to it. And many shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. One day he's going to make the wars to cease. One day armies will be out of business. One day soldiers will have nothing to do, because God will make wars to cease. Now that era has started. It has begun. We are in the last days. The kingdom has begun in its initial stages. It has come in grace. It will come one day in glory. It's begun. The kingdom of grace is here. The kingdom of glory is coming. And then all of this will be fulfilled. Then what we read in Isaiah chapter 11 will be true and will take place. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Listen to this. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Nobody's going to shoot anybody there. Nobody's going to be beheaded in that place. No little children will be harmed or hurt. There'll be no violence there. And one day all the weapons will be destroyed. You see, he burns the chariot in the fire. That's what they used to do in the ancient world. If you conquered somebody, you would take all of their arms and all of their weapons and you would put them all in a pile and then you would light that on fire. You would burn it. You'd burn up all their weapons of warfare, all the instruments whereby they inflicted pain upon others. You would burn that. And God says that's what he's going to do. He's going to do that. He's going to put a stop to all this violence that began right at the beginning there after the fall with brother against brother. He will make wars to cease. And he's going to do it. They're not going to hurt in all his holy mountain because he's done something. He's brought about a radical change. He's brought salvation and redemption. He's done that. It's not men who will accomplish them this. They can strive, and that's fine. They should make an effort, and that's good. But they'll not accomplish it. There will not and will never be a League of Nations that can bring about a heaven on earth. There will never be a United Nations that can bring about harmony and peace in a worldwide state. Only God can do that. Because only God can deal with sin, and sin's at the root of all of this violence. This will be something God does. So he says, come, behold the works of the Lord. Look at what he has done. And then look at what he will do. What he's promised he will do. Behold, look with understanding at the works of the Lord. When you read the news on your whatever device you're looking at, when you hear about what's going on in the world, do it in light of what you know about the works of the Lord, what he's done and what he promises he will do. See what goes on in the world, not in isolation. That will devastate you. Sometimes it just gets you just furious. Sometimes it can drive you to despair. So never look at these things in isolation. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Look at that along with the other. And look at the other always in light of that. And when you do, well, then you'll be strengthened and then you'll be encouraged and then you'll realize there is a God in heaven. There is someone on the throne. And he will bring his purposes to pass, and it's not chaotic. And the world is not whirling out of control. No, no. There's someone who reigns. And then we're encouraged. Keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Keep our mind on heavenly things. And we'll see earthly things in perspective. Well, that's the first thing. He needs us then to behold the works of the Lord. Now the second point is this, and now we come to our text. Be still in the presence of the Lord. That's our main text, but it needed to be seen in its context. And so verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now we see at least two things here. One, this is a word to unbelievers. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, this is a word to you. I don't know, maybe you wonder sometimes what God's will is for you. Well, I'm going to tell you what God's will is for you. God's will is, be still and know that I'm God. That's his will for you. That's what he wants you to understand tonight. You see, usually this verse is understood in this way. There's a believer and he or she is relaxing in some kind of wonderful pastoral setting and sitting under a tree and there's a river there and the birds are chirping and the sun is shining and the water is sparkling and he's meditating on a text and he's being still and he's enjoying God. Well, in truth, that's not really the scene here. That's not really the context. The actual scene is quite different from that kind of thing. What you have is the clashing of swords. And the psalmist with blood on his hands, and there's the context of war, and God is saying, be still and know that I'm God, you rebellious people. The New American Standard renders it, cease striving. You know, you're striving against God, rebelling against God, attacking the people of God. And God says, now stop fighting against me. That's what's happening here. The psalmist addresses himself to people. Now, this is a quote from a commentator. He's addressing himself to people who set themselves in unreasoning and hostile opposition to the Lord of hosts. It is first of all a summons to desist from such hostilities that have been stirred up against the Lord and against his people. It's as if God appeared to Richard Dawkins or somebody like that and said, now stop fighting against me and submit yourself to me. and acknowledge that I am God. That's what it's saying. It's the kind of thing that you see in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, just turn there for a moment and we'll see that it's very similar. In Psalm 2, what you find in the earlier verses is that the nations are raging. The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Cast away their cords from us. Well, of course, God is not troubled by this. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. He has established his king, verse 6, that's the Lord Jesus. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. That's the Lord himself speaking. And then you come to verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, you people who are rebelling against God. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's what you should be doing. Not fighting against him. Not shaking your fist at him. Not writing your petty little books about him and about how he doesn't exist. No, no. You stop fighting. Lay down your arms. Because if you're at war with God, you will lose. So this is a word for unbelievers. And really, if you're not a believer, it's a word for you. See, all around the world, people need to hear this. And if you're not a Christian, you need to hear this. You need to stop striving against God. You need to stop resisting God. You need to stop running from him. You need to stop rebelling against him. You need to begin to listen to him. You need to begin to obey him. And the Lord Jesus comes to Saul and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, it's not easy, is it? It's difficult to fight against this, isn't it? The Lord says that to you. You need to lay down the arms and stop battling against God. You see, when you believe, when you trust, Psalm 2 says, it's better to trust the Lord. When you begin to trust him, when you believe in the Lord Jesus, when you come to him for life and forgiveness, what happens then? Well, then you're at peace with God. Then hostilities cease. The wrath of God no longer abides over you. Because you see, if you're in rebellion against God, he will judge you. No question. But when you trust the Lord Jesus, well, then there's peace. God is not at war against you. And you are not at war against God. And you know what the Bible calls peace with God. You've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And then you have peace with the Lord. Let me tell you about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a wonderful servant of God, and he served during the American Civil War. We perhaps are not all that familiar with his service during the Civil War, but he was wonderfully used of God during the Civil War, and he served as a chaplain, and he worked in hospitals, and he was wonderfully used by God to minister to soldiers. And I want to read this. This is his own testimony about someone he ministered to one night. He said, I was stationed in the hospital. For two nights, I had been unable to get rest. And being really worn out, on the third night, I had laid down to sleep. About midnight, I was called to see a wounded soldier who was very low. At first, I tried to put the messenger off, but he told me that if I waited till morning, it might be too late. So I went to the ward where I had been directed and found the man who had sent for me. I shall never forget his face as I saw it that night in the dim, uncertain candlelight. I asked what I could do for him, and he said that he wanted me to help him to die. I told him I would bear him in my arms into the kingdom of God if I could, but I couldn't. Then I tried to preach the gospel. He only shook his head and said, he can't save me. I have sinned all my life. My thoughts went back to his loved ones in the north, and I thought that even Even then, his mother might be praying for her boy. And I repeated promise after promise, and I prayed with the dying man, but nothing I said seemed to help him. And then I said that I wanted to read him an account of an interview that Christ had one night while here on earth, an interview with a man who was anxious about his eternal welfare. I read from the third chapter of John how Nicodemus came to the Master. As I read on, his eyes became riveted upon me, and he seemed to drink in every syllable. And when I came to the words, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life," he stopped me and asked, "Is that there?" "Yes," I said. "Well," he said, "I never knew that was in the Bible. Read it again." Leaning on his elbow on the side of the cot, he brought his hands together tightly. And when I finished, he exclaimed, "That's good. Won't you read it again?" And slowly I repeated the passage the third time. And when I finished, I saw that his eyes were closed and the troubled expression on his face had given way to a peaceful smile. His lips moved, and I bent over him to catch what he was saying. And I heard in a faint whisper, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And he opened his eyes, and he said, "That's enough. Don't read anymore." Early the next morning, I again came to his cot, but it was empty. The attendant in charge told me that the young man had died peacefully, and said that after my visit he had rested quietly, repeating to himself now and then that glorious proclamation, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You see, you lay down your arms, and you realize there's only one hope for you. And were you to believe in him, you would have life. That's what you need to do. You need to be still and know that he is God. Stop fighting and start trusting him. That's what you do. That's a gracious word to unbelievers. There's also a word to us, you and I who are Christians. It's a word to us. Because you see, the whole psalm is really about an affirmation of hope, isn't it? The trust and the confidence of a believer, and that believer can have in God and God alone. The confidence that God is supreme and God is almighty and God is in control. And so you and I can, well, we can be still. We can stop striving in our anxiety. Stop striving and being anxious. And just know the acts of God and trust in him for our safety and our peace. Because the Lord gives us peace in this world, doesn't he? He gives us peace in this world. You can be the eye of the storm. You can be that place of calm in the midst of whirling winds of trouble and affliction. Because as a Christian now, you're at peace with God. You have laid down the arms. And you've come to rest in Christ. And you're at peace with him. And now you can also know peace with God because you can be still and acknowledge that he really is God. You can have the peace of God. Philippians 4, 7 and 8 says that you should just cast your cares upon him. Put your trust in him. Bring your troubles and lay them at his feet. Cast your burdens upon him and leave them there. And as a Christian, then, you have peace that is within. Not just the objective peace with God that never changes now as a Christian, but that internal peace, that peace of the soul, that peace of the soul that the world doesn't understand and many of us as Christians don't even get. You can have that. But turn to Psalm 3 and you see this kind of thing. You see this this peace that God gives to his children who stop striving. Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. It doesn't matter if there's 185,000 Assyrians out to get you. It doesn't matter if there's all kinds of trouble waiting in this week for you. You can lay down and sleep because the Lord, well, he's your shield and the lifter up of your head. He gives us peace in this world. Now, it's easy for me to say this to you. About a week, 2-3 weeks ago, I didn't feel this so much. I was getting ready for Cuba to go to serve there, and I was very anxious, to be honest with you. I was very anxious and very concerned and very troubled by what lay ahead and how it might go. And it was probably the hardest time that I've had doing this carry work. Now, upon reflection, I know I should have trusted him more, and I would have known more peace. You see, he can give you peace when you trust him. The Lord gives us peace in this world. But we should trust him. And then he gives us peace in the next world. And that matters most. One of my heroes, Stonewall Jackson, was shot by his own men in the American Civil War. He lost his arm, and then he died of the complications, and his last words were, "Come, let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees." He was a man of war, but he found rest in Christ, and then he found rest in the world to come. Well, that's us. We're soldiers in this world, you and I. We're not called to be vacationing through the whole of life. No, we're in a battle, you and I. And we're soldiers of Jesus. And it's not easy. But one day there's peace. One day we rest from our labors. One day we're with the Lord Jesus. So in light of that, we can submit to frowning providences. What trouble these people had, these Israelites, these Jews. Life was not easy for them. But we trust the Lord. We submit to his providence. And we trust him in the midst of the strangest of providences, because we know that his grace is sufficient for us. We know that his strength is more than we need to cope with whatever in his providence he brings our way. Some of these men I met this last week, some of these Cuban pastors, some of these fellows, brothers and sisters of ours, they have a difficult time of it. They have a hard go. And life's not easy for them. But I think they know. They know this about which I'm speaking. They know that God's grace is sufficient. And I said to some of them, if I could get you out of the country and live in a different place, would you do it? They said, "Oh no. God has called us to serve and live here. And by his grace we shall do it." Well, as an example for us. Right? So we know God gives us peace in this world. He'll give us peace in the next world. And so by his grace and through the strength he provides, we will live for him in this country. We will serve him as best we can. We will glorify God. We will seek to win the lost. We'll seek to build up the saints by the power he gives us and for the glory of his name. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for your goodness to sinners like us. Thank you for saving us by grace and sustaining us by that same grace. Equip us, we pray, to live for your glory and enable us to be shining lights for the Lord Jesus, so that sinners might be won to him and saints might be built up in him. We ask for his sake. Amen. Now we're going to close our service with